We may or may not need that slide, but I had one slide that I wanted to have ready, and I had to get connected to the internet to get it, so we've got it now. We're going to talk about bringing people to Jesus. And I want to start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus. He was active before Jesus was ever publicly known, publicly teaching. And in John, the first chapter in verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he speaks to some of his disciples, some of those listening to him, and he tells them, "I told you, there's somebody who is coming who is before me." What did that mean? He's before me. John was teaching before Jesus was. John was born before Jesus was. But he says, "There's somebody coming who's before me." And then he goes on and says, "This is the Son of God." So John is indicating there's somebody coming who's already existed from long ago. He's the Son of God. The next day, John again saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And there were two of John's disciples who saw Jesus, and they went and they followed Jesus. And Jesus said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And so they went with Jesus, and they stayed with him the rest of that day. One of those two disciples was named Andrew, and he had a brother named Simon. And you know Simon as Simon Peter, or just Peter. But at the time we're talking about, Peter was not yet a disciple of Jesus. Peter was not an apostle. Peter was just a fisherman fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. The next day, Jesus sees Philip. And he says, "Follow me." And Philip knew a man named Nathanael. And Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found him whom Moses wrote, and the prophets in the law, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he says, "Come and see." And then in John, the fourth chapter, Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and he meets this woman. A really interesting conversation he has with this woman. Doesn't have a clue who he is. But after some conversation, Jesus impresses her, and she figures out, this guy's a prophet. And in further conversation, Jesus tells her, "I'm the Christ." And so she goes back to her village, and she tells the people in her village, she sounds somewhat skeptical, but nonetheless she tells them, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And so they came, and Jesus spent 2 days with them, and they ended up believing. In all three of these instances, what you have is somebody that brought somebody else to Jesus. "Come see a man." Brought him to Jesus. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you have the story of a different Philip, and the Lord sends him to catch up with a man from Ethiopia who is traveling on his way back to Africa. He was a eunuch. You know this story. And Philip catches up to this man in his chariot, and he's riding along in his chariot, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip hears him reading and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I except someone guide me?" And then Luke, who's recording the account, tells us the passage he was reading. And then tells us that the Ethiopian said, "Who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" And Philip's beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You see the emphasis on people, bringing people to Jesus, teaching Jesus. Philip did not say to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Let me tell you about my church." Now, there are times when it is helpful to tell somebody, "Let me tell you about the group of Christians I worship with. Let me tell you what we're trying to do. Let me tell you what we believe. And in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about the importance of Christians meeting together and even the question of with whom? Does it matter with whom I meet? I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But the focus has to be on Jesus. It can't be on us. And that's where the focus was in each of these passages. I want you to think with me about a situation in Corinth. And I want you to think about it with me. I guess let me say this first of all. Sometimes when we put the emphasis on the church, it's natural. We'll say, let me tell you about my church. Or we'll meet somebody and they'll say, I'm looking for a church home. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I'm looking for a church home. What do they mean when they say, I'm looking for a church home? Chances are what they mean is, I'm looking for a place that I feel like I fit in. I'm looking for a group of people who are like me. And I'll be comfortable there. If you know, in the previous hour, we talked about Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in the first century, and they were not natural allies. But what brought them together was Jesus. You've got different groups of people, different backgrounds. In some cases, you may have slaves and masters worshiping together because the focus is on Jesus, and Jesus is what brings them together. If we put the focus on us and who I am and who I'm like and people like me, we're not going to get there like that. So somebody said, well, I'm looking for a church home. And then somebody said, well, we've got a wonderful church family. Let me tell you about our church family and how wonderful we are. And you know what? I am really encouraged when people are excited about the congregation they worship with, the Christians they worship with, and they can say wonderful things about them. That's great. That's how it ought to be. But when we're trying to lead somebody to salvation, it's not about us. It's not about how wonderful a church family I have. Maybe there's some other church family that's better. So let me bring you to this situation. Suppose you're in Corinth in the first century, and you meet somebody and they're a little bit interested in finding a church home. And you don't know much about what they believe. They may not know much about what they believe. But you start talking with them, and you say, what are you looking for? What are you doing? Well, I'd like to find a group of people who believe in the resurrection. Well, that's a problem. Because in the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, we find out that among the people in the church at Corinth, there was an element, apparently somewhat significant element, that didn't believe in resurrection. Paul had to correct that. But you know what there was in Corinth? There was a synagogue. We know there was a synagogue because in Acts the 18th chapter, when Paul came to Corinth, he stayed with a man named Titus Justus, whose house was next to the synagogue. And one of the first converts in Corinth was a man named Crispus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And a little bit later in Acts 18, we read about a man named Sosthenes, who's also described as a ruler of the synagogue. And I'm inclined to believe that's the same Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1, who apparently becomes a Christian. But what I'm telling you is, we have clear evidence there was a synagogue in Corinth. Now, we talked last night about some Jews who did not believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees, remember? But in the very passage we mentioned, Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, where it talks about the Sadducees not believing the resurrection, it tells us the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were another sect of the Jews. And historically, belief in the resurrection was part of the Jewish faith. They could go back to their Old Testament scriptures. Elijah had raised somebody from the dead. Elisha had raised somebody from the dead. I'm going to tell you that it was characteristic of Judaism to believe in the resurrection, and I'll say that based on Hebrews 6th chapter. In the previous lesson, we're talking about where the writer is saying you need to grow, and he says you need to leave the first principles of Christ. My understanding is when he says you need to leave the first principles, the foundational elements of Christ, he's talking about the things that Hebrews, Jewish believers, already believed before they became Christians. You look at the things he mentions there, and he talks about repentance from dead works and washings, not baptism into Christ, but washings. And he talks about judgment to come, and he talks about laying on of hands, and he talks about resurrection. Those were all things that Jews already understood. Resurrection was characteristic of the Jewish faith. Paul, in Acts 26 chapter, seems to connect the idea of the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel with resurrection from the dead. My point is this. You meet somebody here in Corinth, and they're looking for a church home. And you say, well, what you looking for? I'm looking for some people who believe in resurrection. Oh, the church here in Corinth, they're kind of weak on that, but there's a Jewish synagogue, and guess what? They believe in resurrection. Well, what else are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for people who don't worship idols. This is a problem. The church in Corinth, Paul has to write to them in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, especially chapters 8 and 10, and warn them not to go down to the idol temple and participate in the feast in the idol temple and the idol sacrifices. There were some people in the church at Corinth who were wanting to do those things. Now, I know that Jews had a history going back in the Old Testament of going along with idolatry, but it seems that one of the things that the Jews got out of the captivity, when they went into captivity, came out of Babylonian captivity, they learned you don't fall down and worship a rock or a block of wood. And they may have struggled with covetousness, which is idolatry, or some of those kinds of things, but this outward idolatry, going down to a pagan temple and participating in an idol feast, doubtful that the Jews in that synagogue in Corinth would do that. So where do you direct this fellow? I said, well, it's a Jewish synagogue over here. In some ways, they've got their act together better than these people in this church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord and ours. Verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There were some serious problems in the church at Corinth. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians to correct some of those problems. He writes 2 Corinthians, and then he arrives in Corinth, and he spends 3 months working on things that they needed to correct. No doubt, he's preaching there 3 months. You can look at one church and another church, and you can point out flaws in this one and this one, but it's not us. It's about Christ. And you have to start with, are these people in Christ or not? What does it mean to be in Christ? You have some good people at that Jewish synagogue, but they're not in Christ. They're not believers in Christ. They've not been saved by the blood of Christ. They've not been baptized into Christ. We're not going to be in Christ because we're good enough. You may find that there's some people down the street worshiping someplace, and you may think, you know what? Those people pray better than some of us do. They pray more than we do. Well, we need to work on that thing. You may say, well, you know what? There's some people some places may not have some issues with some morality things that we're kind of dealing with somebody in our congregation. It's got to be about Christ, and we're trying to bring people to Christ, not just to a group of people who seem like a good group of people. I want to take you back to this question of who is in Christ, and I want to go back to what John said. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And on the next day, John said it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And the passage he was reading, Luke tells us, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What's all this about the Lamb of God? What's all this about a lamb and Jesus being a lamb and the sacrifice of a lamb? what is all of that about in the Bible? Tomorrow we're going to talk about the Passover lamb. We're going to talk about the idea of being saved by the blood of the lamb. Tonight, what I want to do is simply this. I want to help us to think about what it means to come to Christ, to be in Christ, and what that has to do with Jesus as the lamb. So in the Old Testament, we're familiar with the fact that there were all kinds of sacrifices. A lot of those sacrifices involved lambs. I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter 1 with me. Leviticus chapter 1. We're talking about whole burnt offerings here. These sacrifices, the whole animal is consumed. And it says, starting in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord," that he may be accepted. Verse 10, "If his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect." In these offerings, there's a part of the instruction that when I first noticed this, it kind of surprised me. Look at, for a long time I had the idea that when they offered their lambs, the priest killed the lamb. But in these burnt offerings, it's the worshiper who kills the lamb or the goat or whatever it is. But as it talks about the goat, there's an interesting detail here in verse 4. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." So you have your animal there, you put your hand on the head, and then you kill the animal. But you have to put your hand on the head of the animal for it to make atonement for you. What's that about? You'll see this repeated in Leviticus, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8. "He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting." And in verse 13, "He shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting." I think we get a better idea of the significance of that if we turn over to chapter 16 and we read about the instructions for the Day of Atonement. There are several sacrifices involved in the Day of Atonement. This is the once-a-year occasion when the priest would go in and take blood into the most holy place. But there were two goats involved on this occasion. And I'll just tell you now, one goat is going to be killed, and one goat is going to be sent away into the wilderness. And the goat that is sent away in the wilderness, the idea is he is carrying the sins of the people away. And I think of the psalm that talks about our sins being removed as far as the east is from the west. And it seems that in these two goats we have the picture of what Jesus accomplishes. One goat dies and one goat carries the sins away. Jesus dies and Jesus removes our sins far away. But looking at the passage, here's what it says. Leviticus 16, verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So putting the hands on the head of the animal, the idea was, I am putting our sins on this animal, and the animal carries them away. Now, we understand sin is not something that you literally can carry around in your pocket, and you pull it out of your pocket and set it down over there or something like that. But this is painting a visual picture of what Jesus accomplishes. When we turn to the New Testament, in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, Peter says this about Jesus in verse 24. "He his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness." Have you ever thought much about how it is that Jesus sacrificed, Jesus dying, Jesus' blood being shed, takes away our sins? It says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the cross, when he is suffering, when he is dying, what's he dying for? He's not dying for his sins. He didn't commit any. But he had somebody's sins in his body. whose sins? Our sins. Let's go back to that passage. I want to come back to this in just a moment. Let's go back to that passage in Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And there's this expression in verse 5 at the end of the verse. Well, let's get the whole verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here's Jesus suffering on the cross, and he's being punished. He is suffering for what we did. By his, the very end of the verse, by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus was scourged. You know, they would take the whip with the multi strands and the weights at the end, whether it was stone or metal or bone or whatever, and they would lay that into the man that they were scourging and then snap it back out. It would just rip a man's back to shreds, rip out his skin, his blood vessels and nerves, and just tear his back up. And here's a man over here that needs to be healed. And as this man is scourged, the result is that man is healed? How does the fact that this man is suffering so heal this man? Because this man is, the problem with this man is his sin. That's his problem. And if his sins are in this man's body, so that this man's suffering is the punishment for those sins, now this man, his sins are taken care of. They've been dealt with. They've been punished. One of the concepts that we have to get down in order to appreciate this is God's holiness. God is a just God and must punish sin. God cannot look at us and just say, you know what? I'm a nice, loving God. I'm a merciful God. I feel bad for you. I'm just going to pretend you didn't sin. Because if God does that, is he just? If a human judge does that, if a human judge has somebody come who's clearly guilty and the judge says, you know what? I just want to be merciful. I'm going to let you go. Is he just? In Romans, the 3rd chapter, Paul talks about how God was to be just and justify us simultaneously. It's Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 26, and Paul talks about Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins. Verse 26, for the showing I say of his, God's righteousness, that is his justice, at this present season, that he might be two things, just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. How could God justify a sinful man, and at the same time, God be just himself? How could a judge in a courtroom be merciful to the individual the criminal who's been brought before him, and also render justice for the crime that's been committed? He can't have it both ways. But God found a way to have it both ways. That was to have our sins in Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when he is suffering what is due for our transgressions. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. And so it speaks of God being satisfied. I don't think that means satisfied in like he took some kind of perverse pleasure in the suffering of Jesus. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the New American Standard says, the Lord was pleased. I think another translation says, the Lord willed. It was in accordance with the Lord's will to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Justice has been served. You know, we have that expression, justice has been served. And that's what was accomplished. All right. So, in the Old Testament, there are these lambs, and they have to die. And that's teaching the concept, when you've sinned, for there to be atonement, for you to be forgiven, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a death. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. Jesus does. But they foreshadow what would be accomplished in Jesus. All right. Whom did Jesus die for? Jesus died for all men. He tasted of death for all men. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He became a ransom for all. 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter. So does that mean everybody is saved? Everybody's sins are in Christ as he's on the cross? Remember the burnt offering when they brought the lamb or the goat. They didn't just kill the goat. The priest didn't just kill the goat. the worshiper had to put his hands on the head of the goat. There had to be a connection made with the sacrifice for it to be counted as atonement for him. For that person to receive the benefit, he had to be connected with the animal that was going to die. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have to be connected with that, and not everybody is connected with that. So let's just bring him to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who takes away our sins. But we have to be connected with that. And how do we become connected with Jesus? There's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, if we died with him, we shall also reign with him. We have to die with him. We have to be willing to put to death our old way of life. We have to be willing to turn away from it, walk away from it, not serve ourselves, no longer the lust of men, but the will of God. But there's something else in the New Testament that is said repeatedly. Paul says it repeatedly. And I'm going to start in Romans the 6th chapter, and I'm going to start in verse 1. After Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin? We've been saved from our sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been saved. Shall we go back and live in them? Paul says no. But here's the way he answers the question in verse 2. God forbid. In other words, no. We can't continue in sin. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? For are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. He says we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into Christ's death. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul says we're all sons of God through faith. He says, for as many of you, verse 27, as were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. In 1 Corinthians, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be down in verse 13. Or verse 12. For as the body is one, the human body, it has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body. That's the way you are. You've got a joint, you've got a nose and two eyes and lips and arms and legs, but you're one body. Well, that's the way it is with Christ, he says. Verse 13, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Just note that expression, baptized into one body. We're baptized into Christ's body. We become part of Christ's body. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We're a part of that. We're a part of that sacrifice. We're a part of that death. So our sins have been atoned for. We've been connected with Jesus. So there are a lot of good people. There are a lot of good religious people. We talked about the situation in Corinth where you've got this synagogue and you've got this church. And it seems the synagogue has some things together maybe that the church doesn't. But it's about Christ. And if I'm not in Christ, my goodness doesn't help me. My understanding of the resurrection doesn't help me. The fact that I don't worship idols doesn't help me because I have sinned. And the only way that I can be forgiven of my sins is to be in Christ. And I have to be connected with Christ. Well, there are a lot of people, we might say, they're not like the Jewish synagogue. There are a lot of churches here in Philadelphia, a lot of groups of people who profess Christ. They're not just, you know, good people. They profess Christ. Does it matter with whom I worship? What is one of the reasons Christians are supposed to come together? What is one of the primary reasons? We talked about coming together to edify one another in the previous lesson. One of the things that we see Christians coming together to do in the Bible is to commemorate that sacrifice. When we understand that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's a big deal. That should be important to us. And Jesus said it should be. He said, this do in remembrance of me when he talked about eating the Lord's Supper. He commanded. And in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 7, you see in the church at Troas, upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. They came together to to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what they came together for. So you start thinking about, okay, I'm going to come to Christ. I'm going to bring people to Christ. But yes, we need to assemble together. And one of the reasons we need to assemble together is to remember the sacrifice that takes away our sin, to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, who should be eating the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is this context where Paul is telling the Corinthians, you cannot keep on going down to the idol temple. You've got to make a choice. You can't eat the feast at the idol temple and eat the Lord's Supper. You can't have it both ways. And he explains in verse 15, I speak as wise men, judge ye what I say. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? Mine says communion, yours may say participation. The idea is sharing. We're sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not a communion, a sharing of the body of Christ? What we've been talking about is being connected with Christ, being a part of the body of Christ, being in Christ, our sins connected with Him so that they are atoned for by His suffering, by His death on the cross. In the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we are making a statement, I share in that blood, I share in that death. But if I've not been baptized into that body, do I share in that blood? Do I share in that death? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of one bread. Our eating the Lord's Supper is an expression of the sharing, the communion we have with Christ and with one another because we all share in Christ. But do we if we've not been baptized into Christ? If we're not a part of the body of Christ? I hope you see what this is bringing us to. We need to bring people to Christ, and it's about Christ, it's not about us, but it does make a difference with whom I worship. It makes a difference with whom I assemble to eat the Lord's Supper, because I am to share this Lord's Supper with other people who are in Christ. And there are some wonderful people, some very good people, and very religious people who are not in Christ, but salvation is in Christ. And so it's important that we as Christians come together and we eat the Lord's Supper and that we're doing so with people who have been baptized into Christ. And not every religious group that professes Christ has done that. Now, practically speaking, bringing somebody to Christ. I do want to talk just a little bit. Let me see how my time is going here. All right, practically speaking. Let's talk about, in practice, bringing somebody to Christ. I just want to make some observations here. Point people to the Scriptures themselves. The Gospels are accounts of Jesus' teaching. But not only the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the rest of the Scriptures are Jesus' word as well. Look at John 14 and John 16 with me. First of all, John 14. In John chapter 14... And verse 25, Jesus says to his apostles, these things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. We turn over to chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. So when we read the rest of the New Testament, we're not just reading the words of people who just said whatever they thought. We're reading people who are being guided by the Holy Spirit. We're reading the words of people who are being reminded of what Jesus taught them, and they're writing these things down. So when we want to bring somebody to Christ and we have an opportunity to study with them, take them to the Scriptures themselves rather than a tract or a book. There are some books that are helpful and there are some tracts that are helpful, and I've known many people who've been baptized after they read something about the gospel in a book that somebody wrote or a tract somebody wrote. But you'll do so much better and you get right to the point if you just take them to Jesus' word itself. Bring them to Jesus. So this means I need to work on knowing the scriptures, what if I don't know where all the passages are? All right, well, then I need to give some diligence. Like Paul said to Timothy, give diligence to present myself a worker, not ashamed, that I can rightly divide the word. And to do that, I need to take advantage of Bible studies myself. Every time there's an opportunity, you know, I need to take advantage of those opportunities to grow in my understanding of the Bible. But I don't have to know all the Bible. I don't have to know all the Bible to bring somebody to Jesus. Just say, can we read the Bible together? This is what I've been doing more and more in the last several years. It's fine to say, can we have a Bible study? There are people who say yes. But sometimes when you say, can we have a Bible study? Or you say, will you study the Bible with me? It's a little intimidating. But if you just say, can we read the Bible together? I don't know why. Maybe I kind of know why. But I find that people are much more willing to say, sure, and we'll sit down and read the Bible together. And you don't have to have a lesson plan. If you just start reading a book of the Bible together, you're going to get there. What you're going to find is you're going to be often in the situation of Philip with the eunuch. The eunuch says, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guide me? And you're often going to be in a situation where as you're reading, they're going to have a question. They're not going to understand this right here. And you know enough about the rest of the Bible, you can make a connection for them. You can put it in context a little bit. And they'll start learning. And one of the things that happens for me is when I sit down and I just start reading the Bible with somebody, I'll read a paragraph, they'll read a paragraph, I'll see things I've never seen before. When you take the story of, I don't know, the story of the flood, can you remember a time you didn't know the story of the flood? Yeah, so many of us have known the story of Noah's flood since. But I suspect if we sat down and we read the Bible with somebody else, what would happen is, because this is what happens with me all the time, we start thinking about what they are seeing. Because this is the first time for them, maybe. And as you start thinking about what they are seeing, I pay attention to things that maybe 100 times I've just read over because it's so familiar to me. And all of a sudden, I start seeing things in the text I never noticed before. And so we really are reading the Bible together. And we're learning God's Word together. Be willing to have your practice and teaching question. So you're reading along the Bible, and they say, well, what about this? This says such and such. And you don't know the answer. You know what to do when you run into that situation? Say, I don't know. I'm going to study it. Let's study it together. I'll work on it some. But say, I don't know. Because when you say, I don't know, and you're honest that way, what do they see? That you don't have some other standard that's really your rule book. You're really looking at the Bible. They'll see that God's Word drives the agenda rather than your own traditions. And that's important. And we need to be willing to let it do that. If we're going to bring somebody to Jesus, the Word of God is the Word of Jesus. The Scriptures are Jesus' Word. We need to let them be the authority. If not, if I've just got something already made up in my mind, all my conclusions, and we look at the Bible, no matter what the Bible says, I don't know, but here's what I believe, then am I really bringing them to Jesus? Or am I just bringing them to what I already believe? So those are just some practical thoughts that I hope might be helpful to us. Let me just kind of sum up kind of the main idea that I want you to get out of this lesson. We are not preaching ourselves. Paul says we preach not ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves. Christ crucified. We're not the standard. We want to be people who are exemplary. We want to be people who are doing the right thing. We want to come together and worship God in the right way. And we would hope that people would see Christ in us and that they would see, yes, these people are following God's word. But ultimately, we are not the standard. To bring people to Christ, we have to let Christ be the standard. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter whom they worship with. They don't have to worship with this group or some other group. They may find a group of Christians you don't even know about and worship with. But it does matter. God wants us to come together as Christians, edify one another like we talked about in the first hour, and God wants us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus and eat the Lord's Supper together as people who truly share in Christ. And people who have not been baptized into Christ are not a part of Christ, however good they may be. So it matters. So that's our study for tonight. Thank you. I think we have one more song.